actually blessed with 20/20 vision, you know, my whole life. So I didn't have any of that growing up. Although now that I've turned 50, I've noticed like, boy, some of these words on the Bible just aren't so clear anymore, you know, and probably time I do get some glasses. But, you know, kind of the turn for that, or I should say the twist in that, is that, you know, God blessed me with some good vision, but not such good hearing. You know, I've had a horrible hearing my whole life. Probably, if I'm overdue for some glasses, I'm way long overdue for probably a hearing aid. So if I'm ever in fellowship with you and I just look like, wow, you don't really understand what I'm saying, I probably really don't understand what you're saying because I probably can't hear you. So, you know, if I lean in a little bit more or things like that, you know, look like I don't speak the language you're speaking, whatever it is, you know, that's me. It's something physical there. I can't do much about it, but, you know, perhaps a hearing aid is, you know, in the near future here. So, you know, the term 20/20 vision, it holds true for obviously for our physical vision, but it can be really hold true to anything. It could be our goals, our dreams, you know, our hopes, you know, things like that. That, you know, when we have clarity of what we want, and we don't let things deter us, and we often can succeed in them. You know, whether it's something educational, work-wise, spiritual, anything. If we want that to happen, and we don't let life setbacks, because there will be setbacks. I don't know too many people who ever reach a goal without setbacks. And but if we do that, you know, we'll have success. You know, this lesson that I have today is certainly we want to take it in personally, but it's also kind of really designed for the whole congregation as a whole. You know, we're all a family, and you know, we've had some pain in this congregation. You know, we've had some setbacks, we've had some hurts, we've had some things we've had to deal with. But I believe in each and every one of us that we really do want to go forward. We really want to strive forward and, you know, not let the past be the past, you know, just kind of let it go. I mean, you can't let everything go, but, you know, we certainly cannot let it deter us. And that brings me to my first point. There's actually only two. So first point is we can't let the past define our future. Turn on over to Philippians chapter 3. I'm not going to be reading out of the NIV if that's what you have. But so in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, it says, this is where I really need to look, so I don't have glasses, remember. It says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and its faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain resurrection from the dead. Now that I have already obtained all of this, not that I have already attained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is cool because you know, this is a time where a lot of people make goals or New Year's resolutions, right? You know, oftentimes we have a little paper back there that, you know, we can write down, you know, goals, spiritual goals, you know, fitness goals, work goals, education goals, all kinds of things. I want this to be a year for the Riverside County Church of Christ that we make our spiritual goals the most important, more important than anything. You know, Paul said, I want to know Christ. That was his goal. In fact, so much so that he said everything else is really rubbish in his eyes. It's just garbage. I don't really care if I have a goal of making it to this town by the end of summer or things like that. I really want to know Christ. All these other things, they'll happen. But wanting to know Christ was the chief goal that he had. And look at what he had. Look what he gave up. He actually, if you go back to verses, 2 through 4. Starting in verse 4, in the second part of verse 4 where it starts a new paragraph there, it says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. You know, Paul's talking about, you know, back when he was a Pharisee, when he was persecuting the church. I mean, he was a rising star, you know, in the Sanhedrin there, and probably would have eventually become one of its top leaders. I mean, from that worldly perspective, he was on the right track. But, you know, thanks to Acts 9, we show that Jesus said, hey, you know what? You're not on the right track. You know, you need, let me show you what the right track is. I think a couple of reasons Jesus chose Paul. You know, obviously one that I believe is that, because of his persecution of the church and all that, he was a great example that anyone can change. But secondly, too, I think God saw in Paul, you know, someone who gets things done. He was zealous. He was passionate. And I believe in his own way, he loved God growing up. I think that's why he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, you know. He knew the law. He absolutely was that way. And Jesus said, this is somebody I can use to get things done as well here on earth. He just needs to know the right way, not the wrong way there. And so in Acts 9, he got shown the right way. But, but at this point, his walk with God, you know, he saw all that stuff, all his past there as just garbage in terms of knowing Christ. You know, and let this be the year that we want to know Christ, that we desire to know Christ more than anything. And we don't let everything else in our life, because there's a lot of distractions in this life, isn't there? I mean, I'll be honest, there's just times where I just get amazed, like, wow, so many things have happened today. I don't even think I've thought of God in the last, 8 hours or something like that, because I'm so involved in so many different things. I don't think Paul had that problem at this point in his life. I think Christ was on his mind, on his heart all the time, because he was developing that 2020 vision, you know, for Jesus there. You know, it says in verses 12 to 14, we already read it, but he says that... I'll read a little bit of that again because you reread it there. It says, I press on toward, he goes, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. This is verse 13. I press on toward the goal to win the prize, which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You know, when I kind of translate into my own mind, I look at Paul not forgetting everything in the past, but not dwelling on it, not letting it define him. Not letting it define what's going on. You know, he basically said that knowing Christ is not an easy task. And it's not a quick task. It takes time and it takes effort, takes a lot of prayer, and takes a lot of just hard work. But he does say in doing so, he strives not to hang on to those past hurts. And you can read a lot of the letters of Paul. And written in those letters are some hurts. Some people who he was obviously very close to left Christ. People who he was close to who were fighting and people who were distorting the word of God and the message that he built the foundation of their churches on and things like that. There was a lot of stuff that concerned him. In fact, I'm not going to go read it, but if you're taking notes, a good reference to read on this would be 2 Corinthians 11, verses 21 to 29, where Paul talks about his sufferings and, you know, talks about all the times he was beaten and in jail and things like that. But he doesn't only talk about his physical sufferings. He talks about his emotional sufferings in there too. It was both. He had both. I think that's what he was letting go. He's like, you know what? That's the past. I'm not going to let that dictate what happens on my way to knowing Christ. You know, turn on over to Hebrews. chapter 12, and we'll look a little bit more at how we can know Christ here. Because this is really the base. If we're ever going to go forward in this church, we need to have Christ on. And in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1, Jesus says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run the perseverance, the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You know, that's a great scripture because, it says right there that let us fix our eyes on Jesus, right? That's in verse 2. But in order to do that, we really have to take heart verse 1, which is throwing off everything that entangles us. Everything that hinders us and the sin that entangles us. And understand that key word and. They're not one and the same. I've read through this verse many times and kind of flow through it, and I just kind of think of it all as kind of, one thing. But Paul's saying these are two separate things. One is the sin. That's an obvious one, right? Sin does entangle us. I've shared from here before, from the pulpit that one of the things I've done as far as recreationally in the past is scuba dive. And I remember one time scuba diving out there at Canalita Island. Beautiful place to scuba dive. But one of the things that Catalina Island has are kelp beds, large kelp beds. And, you're swimming through there, and you're like, wow, this is neat, these are really cool. And you don't realize that these big, long strands of kelp, they're kind of moving in the ocean, and as you're going through them, they're getting wrapped around your tank, your leg, your things like that. And I remember, kind of moving along, and then I wasn't moving. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm like totally entangled in these things. These are just plants. How did that, these are like evil plants or something. They're all, they're attacking me. And, one of the reasons divers sometimes carry a knife is, if they have to use it. Because if I can't get out of that, then I'm dead. I'm going to eventually run out of air, and somebody eventually is going to find me down there still entangled, But it does keep you from moving forward. And sin does that. This is a year, brothers and sisters, where we have to decide we're going to fight sin. We're going to take the sin that entangles us and actually really strive to make headway in it, to get it out of our lives, to go forward through it. Whatever it is in your life, if it's some kind of addictions or something like that, or if it's, perhaps it's pride or selfishness or, lust or, anything, sexual sins, whatever it is, maybe you're still swearing and whatever it is, doesn't even matter how long you've been a Christian. A lot of us still struggle with sins that we just have probably over time figured, this is just kind of part of my life. I don't really know what to do with it anymore. I've been dealing with this, battling it my whole life, it's me. I think in some degree we can do that. And we don't take it with serious anymore. I remember when I first became a Christian in October 1988, I went on a trip just 2 months later over Christmas break. I was a college student. I went to Indonesia. That's where my father was actually working at the time. He was in the oil business out there, and my mother and I went to go visit him, in Indonesia. And being a young Christian, it's kind of like you soil your diapers spiritually. I struggled with some sin while I was out there, but I do remember something that still sticks in my mind to this day, 30 years later. 31 years later, I guess. And I remember just getting down on my knees, you know, in the room I was staying in, and just begging God to, you know, take this from me, to just, you know, help me through this. Help me not to do it anymore. And I look back at that. I think why that stands out to me is because I do believe there was some godly sorrow there. I was earnest. I was eager. I wanted that taken away, you know, from my life. And you think that it would be even more now, 31 years later. But then sometimes I realize I'm not so eager anymore. I'm not earnest. You know, I'm not alarmed. In fact, some sense, I think I've accepted some sins in my life. And in preparing this lesson, I realized that has got to change. Godly sorrow needs to come back into my life with sin. And a determination that in order to fix my eyes on Jesus, I'm going to fight that stuff hard this year. I'm going to get down on my knees. I'm going to beg God. I'm going to, whatever it needs to happen, I'm going to confess. If I have to confess to God, confess to brothers, anything that can help me to get through, you know, any sins that entangle me. Because remember, when you're entangled, you don't move forward. You know, and if you're not moving forward, you're moving back. You know, back when I was up here back in August, I talked about the whole thing of drifting away. It is. If we're not moving forward towards our goal, we tend to be drifting back. And I don't want to drift back to where Jesus is not even anything clear anymore. He's just that fuzzy person in the background. I want to see Jesus clearly, fix our eyes on it. But, you know, the first part of that, not just the sin that entangles, but it says throw off everything that hinders us. Meaning there's things that aren't necessarily sin that hinder us. You know, it might be time to realize that, you know, I have to deal with things in my past. Perhaps I have a physical ailment. Maybe it's a more of a mental ailment. Maybe I have to need to see a, you know, therapist or something like that, a physical therapist or a you know, therapist who can deal with my emotions, things like that. Whatever it is, I'm saying this to anyone who's out there. Maybe it's time to deal with some hurt, some pain in our past. Maybe we need to realize that somebody who did something against us, well, we may not ever get resolved with them. We can certainly try, but if we don't ever get resolved, we just need to forgive and move on and understand that some things in life may just remain unresolved. You know, I think of Judas, and I think in some sense, after Jesus was crucified, he was definitely remorseful of what he did. I think one of the problems that led to Judas's suicide was that he really couldn't resolve it with Jesus anymore. I mean, or at least he didn't know how. If he'd waited a little bit longer, he could have, because Jesus would have raised from the dead, and he would have been able to fall at his feet and say, "I am so sorry," and beg forgiveness or something like that. But he didn't even wait that long. He just realized, I just turned over the Son of God to be handed over to death. And he was suicidal after it. You know, that's the thing. We need to sit there and deal with whatever is in our past. And so, you know, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, and when we have that clarity with Jesus, you know, one of the things that we'll be in touch with and in step with his will for our life, also his desires. That's one of the things that, I don't know about you, but I tend to pray a lot of supplication prayers, you know, and they're not all for me. I mean, I'm not saying like I only pray for things for me. I pray for you guys, and you know, we have a prayer list. We've had people from the pulpit say, "Hey, can you pray for this?" And those are all great things. But I learned that I have to start taking my prayer life to the next level, to where my prayers are in step with Jesus' desires, with God's desires. You know, what are his desires? Well, one of the things that I read is Luke 19:10. We're not going to turn there. I'm just going to reference it because it's a short verse. But in Luke 19:10, you know, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That's one of his biggest desires, that people be saved, that people come to know him. And it's continued on in Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission. You know, we see that Jesus wanted the apostles to carry on that that dream, that desire. And he wanted all who heard through their message to carry on that dream and desire. That all would know him. That all would be saved. You know, I remember praying with a good friend, probably a couple years ago. And, we were just talking after our prayer, just talking about some things. And I remember saying, I remember telling him that I really wanted to help people to know Jesus, but just felt like I lacked desire in that area, lacked faith in that area. You know, like it just wasn't on the top of my heart anymore. I mean, I think all of us want more people to know God. They're all around us. Jesus says the harvest is ripe. It's just the workers are few. You know, they're here. They're plentiful. But I just didn't... I didn't know much about it, and what he told me was something that still sticks with me very closely to this day. It's like, well, he just simply said, well, do you pray about it? I mean, it sounds like a simple answer, doesn't it? But it's true. Do I pray about those things? Do I pray about the lost? Do I pray about those in my own block, my own community, my own neighborhood to know Jesus? Do I pray that God would use me to help them to know him? That God would take anything that's in my life that hinders me or any sin that entangles me and get it out so that I can have a clear love for the lost the way Jesus, because Jesus has 20/20 vision for those who are lost. Actually, he has an even better. He has Superman X-ray vision or something. I mean, it's perfect vision for the lost. He wants it. We need to want it too. And we need to pray about it. And I remember he also told me, when was the last time you begged God? Just got on your knees and begged God to be used by him, to help someone to know him. And I honestly couldn't think of the last time I actually did that. But it's true. We need to beg God. You know, there's a lot of things that can hinder us, in those senses. But God can take them all away. You know, it's not easy. There's probably some reason or another that we don't share our faith as much. Perhaps it's laziness. Perhaps it's just deadness of heart. We just don't have a heart for the lost. Well, we do somewhere in us, but it's not really on the surface like it is with Jesus. I know one of the things that, that I struggle with is just being introverted, I mean, I'm one of those guys who just, boy, when I'm at home at night after the whole day and there's not really people around me, maybe my dogs, they're always with me, but I kind of reset. That's when I kind of reset. But Jesus was not introverted. He was extroverted. I appreciate my wife. She's an extrovert. You'll often find her one of the last five people here at service, because she's always talking to people and everything like that. And me being introverted sometimes is like, it's been an hour now, but that's something I have to deal with, it's not natural for me to go up to people and talk to them, not natural for me to go up and just share my life with people, to get into some great conversations with people. But I try. I really do try. I try the best I can to deal with that. And that's part of throwing off everything that hinders. But we need to be praying for these things. God, use us. God, lead us. Lead me to someone today. Turn on over here to Matthew chapter 7. We'll read this one real quick here. Wasn't sure if I was going to skip this one or not, but I think it's a good one to read. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. God just says, ask. He's not going to give us a snake. He's not going to say, man, no way. I'm never going to let you talk to anyone on my behalf. You know, I mean, think if God gives us good gifts and good answers to our prayers, how much more does he desire to bless prayers that are his desires? I mean, it's incredible. Think of Solomon. You know, King Solomon, you know, God thought, like, you know, a lot of people thought he would just pray for things that were like riches and power, like all the kings of the earth, but he prayed that, he prayed for wisdom to govern God's people. And God not only gave him that in the greatest measure of his time, but also gave him the wealth and the power and all that too. Because God really wanted to bless a prayer like that, that is what Jesus desires. And what more does Jesus desire than for those who are lost to be saved? You know, look right down there at the very last verse of that again. We call it the golden rule. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. I know if I was lost in sin and had no idea about Jesus, I would want someone to share that with me. And if we've been given that opportunity, you know, we got baptized, became Christians, how can we sit on that? We've got to share it with our friends as well. You know, there's a song that we, it's in our songbook, you know, the songbook that we sometimes break out there. Very short, simple song, but it's an incredible prayer. And I'm not going to sing it, believe me. I'll be running out the door. But I will tell you the lyrics. It just says, lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. It says, few there are who seem to care, and few there are who pray. Melt my heart, fill my life, give me one soul today. That's it. Not even a difficult song to learn and memorize, and yet what a powerful prayer by the person who wrote that song. Just lead me to some soul today. So, first of all, in order to go forward, we do need to not let our past define our future. We need to get that 2020 vision to fix our eyes on Jesus, right? Throw off everything that hinders us, the sin that entangles us. But secondly, the second point here, is we need to develop a limitless faith in God. You know, I was, my major in college was aerospace engineering, so you can say it. I'm kind of a nerd at heart, you know, one of those engineer kind of guys and stuff like that. But I've always loved space, you know, just, I don't know. Ever since I was a kid, I loved seeing rockets take off, spaceships, you know, the space shuttle, things like that. And one of my shows I love to watch is a little history channel show called The Universe. I don't know if you've ever seen it, because I often tend to fall asleep during it, actually. You know, the narrator is so even-toned that it just, like, I watch about half of it, and the other half, I'm out, you know. But I love that kind of stuff. You know, them talking about black holes and quasars and pulsars and, you know, everything like that. Well, one of the ones that came up that I watched a couple weeks ago was entitled God in the Universe. It was one of their episodes, and I'm like, oh, this looks interesting. You know, I mean, I don't usually see that in any of your episodes. So it starts out with a lady who's one of the doctors at the Griffith Observatory in Hollywood there. And she starts off saying something that I just thought was really cool, stuck with me. She said, when the Big Bang happened, and there's no reason to say it didn't happen, I'm sure that's how God meant it, created the universe, you know. The Big Bang happened. The odds that all that energy, you know, would start to cool down, gases form, coalesce into you know, galaxies and stars and planets, and then even the fact that you know, our planet is in a habitable zone around the sun, and it's a very, very narrow band. And our solar system is actually in a very narrow band of being habitable in our entire galaxy. And just for life to exist, because, you know, the only two elements, I know this is sounding a little nerdy, but go with me on it. The only two elements that were formed after the Big Bang was just the first two, hydrogen and helium. Yet there's 118 elements, you know. 94 of them occur naturally. But every one but the first two are all created in stars. In fact, only up to iron, the 26th element, is actually created within a star. You know, the other 68 naturally occurring elements, that all happens when a star explodes, a supernova. That's when every other element is created. I mean, things we know, you know, tin, titanium, you know, gold, platinum, I mean, things like that. You can find gold on Earth. That came from an exploding star. Pretty cool. And we have some of those elements that are necessary to just our life, you know, zinc, things like that that we have in our bodies, different ones. And she went through all that and said, do you know what the odds are that all of that would have naturally occurred so that life could exist on Earth? Well, it's one with 27 zeros after it. In fact, it's pretty much statistically not going to happen. But it did happen, because with God, the odds are one in one, right? You know? But one to 27th power, that is crazy. She said, there are more odds that you would enter every single lottery in the United States in 2020 and win the grand prize on every one of them than there are for this to occur naturally. That is a crazy thought to think about, because I don't think anybody would ever think anyone would ever win every grand prize, you know, for every lottery that occurs in a year in the United States. But we need to start thinking of God as being great, limitless, powerful. I mean, he can be here and he can be on the other side of the universe, same time. You know, we can't even fathom those distances. Turn on over to 2 Kings. We're going to look at this scripture here. I've always loved this scripture because it's a great scripture to me on faith. And, 2 Kings chapter 4. All right, 2 Kings chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. It says, the wife of a man from the company of prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves. Elisha replied to her, how can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house? Your servant has nothing there at all, she said, except a little oil. Elisha said, go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside, shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side. She left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, bring me another one. But he said, there's not a jar left. And then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God and said, go, and he said, go sell that oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left. And I like this, because, you know, these jars are not like jelly jars. I mean, oil was like an essential, you know, thing back then. I mean, you know, like electricity, gas, you know, the internet, you know, those kinds of things. Well, maybe not the internet, but you know, that was essential for living back then. And it was light, it was how they cooked, it was all kinds of things. And Elisha says, go get these jars. And these jars that would hold oil were big. I'm sure depending where you're at, they were different sizes, but they weren't small. They were big. In fact, most of them usually held several gallons of oil, you know, many gallons of oil in one. And he said, go out, get them from your neighbors, get them where at, and then start filling them with your little tiny jar of oil that you do have. And you think about that. What if they just didn't really believe Elisha? What if they just went and got one jar from their neighbor next door? You know, they would have filled it all up, and it would have stopped. He said, don't ask for just a few, though. So I'm going to presume that they didn't get just a few. Maybe he got them from several neighbors. Maybe he got five. And five, at the end of five, it stopped. What if they had gotten 100? What if they had gotten 1,000? I mean, not only she could have lived on the rest, she probably would have been the richest lady in the area at that point, you know? But you know, what God did right there was only limited by how many jars they collected. And take a look around here. Take a look around the auditorium here, the sanctuary. Look back here. You know, look in the back, look in the side and all that. Imagine this whole auditorium filled. Not a seat left. In fact, still people even on the tables back there and maybe even listening to it, you know, they're in the lobby there. You know, do we have a vision for that right here in this congregation? That to me, that's one jar. You know? Can you imagine five congregations, five church buildings just like this, filled with people who want to know Christ, who love Christ? You know, 100, 1,000, you know? We got to start believing in a limitless God, not limit him. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 17, verse 14 to 20, I'm not going to turn there, but he said, even if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. I mean, that's small. Let's look at someone else who had a pretty small faith and see what God did through him. This will be our last scripture. Turn on over to Judges chapter 6. I like this story of Gideon. One of the judges, and you'll see why when we read the first part of this here. We're not going to read through the whole, you know, his whole story in the book of Judges. Obviously, it's a few chapters long, but we're going to look at the start, how Gideon started out, and starting here in chapter 6 of Judges, verse 1. It says, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites, because the power of Midian was so oppressive. The Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Wherever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern people invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and with their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land and ravaged it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help." And in verse 7, "When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God." Remember, a big God, a great God, not a limited God. "I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." Then the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Oprah, or in Ophrah. I guess Oprah's a common word there, huh? Common name. Sat down in the oak in Ophrah, and he belonged to Joash, the Abizarite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." There's a guy who's just threshing wheat, right? And the angel's like, "The Lord's with you, mighty warrior." And he's probably like, "Oh, what? Are you looking at someone behind me or something?" But he says, and Gideon says this. He says, "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all the wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring you up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hands of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" But Lord, Gideon asked, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites altogether. I like that because, Gideon's probably a lot like a lot of us. You know, if you saw it, here came his excuses. is my clan the weakest, and I'm the least in my family? And I like it. God just doesn't even address that. He doesn't even acknowledge that. He just simply says, "I'll be with you. Don't worry about it, Gideon. Forget your excuses." And I like that because if we can really sum up, that Gideon actually went on and defeated all these people. It said that their armies were huge. But Gideon and just 300 men, there was actually a lot more at first, but God whittled it down to 300 men who were courageous and would fight for the Lord there. And they took out that entire Midianite and Amalekite army. That's incredible. 300 men. And here's a guy who's saying, "I can't do anything. I'm like the least in my family. I don't know anything. All I know is how to do is thresh wheat," or something like that, I'm not a warrior. I'm not military. And God did amazing things because God just simply said, "Go in the strength that you have, for I am with you." That's a great thing. Let's say that all together. Go in the strength that you have, for I am with you. Say it again. Go in the strength that you have, for I am with you. That's what God is telling us to do in 2020. And when we go in the strength that we have, knowing that God is with us, 2020 can be great. We can see so many of these seats filled, but not just to have them filled. We can just know that people now know God. People who did not know God in 2019 now know God in 2020. Capture that vision, 2020 vision. So we're going to go ahead and conclude right now with reading. It's time to take communion. We're going to go ahead and read a scripture all together. So if we can all stand, we're going to read John 17, verses 20 to 26. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and me, I am in you. May also be world with me that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I am them and you in me, so that they may sent me and have loved them, even as you love me. Father, I want those given. let's pray for the communion. Father, we're so in awe of you, Father. So grateful that you would love us so much to give us your one and only Son. To not only teach us what it was like to teach us how to be righteous and how to just love you the way you want to be loved. And to teach us so much more about how you love us, more than we could ever know, God. To teach us about the grace that you've bestowed upon us. God, we're so grateful that Jesus gave up his own life for us. That through it all, God, we have access to that grace. And God, we have access to that prize that Paul talked about. God, help us to have clear vision in this next year. God, help us just to, God, throw whatever is hindering us off, God, and just desire more than anything your desires. And we know that one of your desires is for those to be saved, God. We're all products of someone else who desired that and opened their mouth and their hearts to us. God, we know that there's people out there who just want to know you, God. Help us to be people who just open our mouths, God, and be just great ambassadors. God, teach us what to say. God, so that other people can be here as well, taking the same communion and feeling the gratitude that I'm sure we all feel in this room. God, that you chose us out of this world to be your children. God, as we take this communion, help us to remember and be grateful of all these things, God. In Jesus' name, amen.